This is the partner message for the month of May 2019, and I greet you, and I really do greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to begin by thanking you, and I feel like saying that again because I mean it. I thank you for your prayers, but not only your prayers, but your communication of the fact of your prayers. And you have sent me the love of God, and I have been carried in this last month. And I'll say it absolutely, carried in the hands of your prayer. And the Lord has answered your prayer. Thank you for everything you have sent to me. When it began, I intended to sit down and answer every one of the letters and cards and so on. But as it continued, I realized that will take another 6 months to get to that. Anyway, I thank you. And it has been a month of, what can I say? I was going to say a rediscovery. That is not exactly the case. But coming to know the Holy Spirit, and I'll tell you this much, in a way I have never known before. I believe that some things that happen to us in life open up the depths of God to us, and they could not be opened up to us in any other way than in a point of extreme need. And so in these last weeks, since Nancy's passing into the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit has made himself known to me in ways that I find almost difficult to put into words. It is so real. And I want to share with you just one phrase today, one phrase that describes the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are many phrases, and they all speak of the same thing, this dynamic union that we have with the Holy Spirit. I've chosen this particular one because, well, you'll see, it opens up so much of what we're talking about. It's in Acts chapter 10 and also in chapter 11, and the story that is there is the story of Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion, and as he was praying, because he was a man seeking after God, even though he was outside of Israel, of course, a Roman, a Gentile, but he cried out for God, and the result was that Peter was sent to him to share with him the good news concerning Jesus. And as he is sharing, well, it says in verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, that is the words that he shared with Cornelius, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Okay, it's that expression, fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The Holy Spirit fell upon. And that was not just a casual phrase used, because Peter is called in to the church leadership, the apostles in Jerusalem, because it was unheard of in those days that a Jew should even put his foot inside the house of a Roman centurion, or any Roman. They were looked upon as the scum of the earth. And for a Jew to even suggest he's going to have some sort of fellowship with a Roman was unthinkable. And so the fact he had gone into the house, had preached to them, and the Holy Spirit had come down upon the Romans was enough for the church in Jerusalem to be beside itself and call Peter in. So in chapter 11, he is coming to explain to the other apostles what happened. And so he says in verse 4, Peter began speaking and proceed to explain to them in orderly sequence what happened. And he tells how he was told by the Lord to go and speak to Cornelius. And he says how he went with great misgivings. And then it goes that he tells what happened there. And it says in verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, here it is again, fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And so that too is significant, that Peter is saying not only the same expression, he uses it to the apostles, but also he says, as it happened to us at the beginning. So this falling upon would be equated with what happened in Acts chapter 2, and also would mean that this was the experience of believers. Peter's saying this isn't something that just happened to Cornelius. It's happened to us. So here is the earliest church, the very first believers, and the apostles are there, and they describe their experience of Jesus in this new creation. He now has ascended to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is the key, is the, what shall I say, we understand all that happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We understand our relationship to God the Father in Jesus. We understand all that because the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit is described in Acts chapter 2 as coming to all the earliest believers. But then, and Peter says, he fell upon Cornelius, and that's what happened to us. So we're not talking here about a strange, odd phrase that happened just to this Roman centurion. It was rather the Roman centurion entered into the same experience and dimension of life that the whole church had had right from the very beginning. What on earth does it mean? The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. And of course, the result of the falling upon Cornelius was an ecstasy of joy that filled the whole house of Cornelius. But of course, which would be an entirely other message, what happened on that day was to effect and have effect upon the entire life of Cornelius. To say what happened next, I can only imagine that a Roman centurion would now be inside this experience that is called the Holy Spirit falling upon. Now, okay, I'll put that on hold for a moment. You see, I have just used phrases of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, the whole church living in that dimension, especially his phrase, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that Cornelius entered into ecstasy. Okay, you noticed all those expressions, I just used them. Have you noticed that when you use phrases like that, there are many believers, including many who are in ministry, that get uncomfortable? Have you noticed that? This is not a judgment, and I insist on that. These are my dear brothers and sisters. But they have to move in their chair. Their eyes get that slight look of fear in them, and they begin to look around the room while you're talking. If you never noticed this, what is going on? You see, you've got to face it, the church as a whole, and I use that word very broadly to take in everything that goes vaguely under the name of Christian. But they are afraid of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you use such words that describe some relationship, some experience of intimacy with the Holy Spirit, you get this reaction. Sometimes there are words attached to it, and they begin to tell you why they are afraid and why they will have nothing to do with it. But other times it is just an attitude. You can feel almost the pulse of rejecting what is being said, and because of certain fears. And I realize, I'm using my words very carefully here, this is one of the greatest lies of the enemy that has been injected into the life of especially the Western Church, that is the Church of Europe and the UK, which of course then came over here to America and Canada, and has been exported from here to many, many other countries in the world. And it's the greatest lie of the enemy that has been injected into the life of the church, to the point these lies that have become stock in hand for the church have been used, and again I'm using my words very carefully, used to protect ourselves against the fullness of God, which of course is contained in the gospel. Now, don't think I've gone insane. I am saying this, and I'm saying it very carefully, that the lies that the church has believed concerning the Holy Spirit have been used to protect ourselves against the love of God, protect ourselves against God's fullness that would be shared with us, which is really, that's the good news of the gospel. This idea of protecting ourselves from God, that might be a new expression to many of you. Actually, it's been there right from the very beginning. You see, the lie of Satan, who is the liar, that was injected into the human race in the Garden of Eden. Part of that lie, if not the very center of it, is to describe into our imagination God as God is not. And so they thought that God was about to punish them. They thought that God was angry and would reject them and Lord knows what else. And that was what they believed God was like. And so the very first thing that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden was, the scripture says, depending on the version you have, they made loincloths out of fig leaves, or your most ancient translations say they made aprons. But what were those aprons? What's it talking about? They made a sort of big belt out of fig leaves in order to protect themselves against this God that Satan has invented and put into their minds. What does it mean? And also you have to add to that, that after they put on these, what, big belts or aprons or loincloths made of fig leaves and felt a lot safer about things, but it was followed by then hiding deep in the underbrush, still hiding away from God. And so they protected themselves with fig leaves and then further protected themselves with the underbrush. What on earth is it talking about? Well, it's one of those translation things, and I'm sorry to keep on bringing stuff like this up, but we've got to understand this. That word that is translated there as loincloth or a big belt or an apron of fig leaves that they put around them, the word that is used there in the Hebrew language that the Bible was written in, it's used many times elsewhere through the Old Testament, but it's never again translated with the word apron or loincloth. I never understand that, when they translate one thing one way and then don't do that anymore, but rather say, now this is what the word really means. And what does it really mean then? It was translated as it was in Genesis, but then the rest of the Old Testament is used in a totally, well, not a totally different way, but rather showing us what it means. You'll never believe this, I know some of you, but that word that is translated in Genesis 3 as the fig-leaved apron or loincloth or big belt, and all through the rest of the Old Testament, it is an armor belt. Yes, an armor. It was the belt they put around their waist. They put the sword hanging on the belt, and this was their armor. What on earth? An armor belt on which the sword of battle was hung? In fact, when, if you read, you know, there's plenty of illustrations in the Old Testament, when they're preparing for battle, it said they would buckle on this belt, this sword, and it meant you were ready now to protect yourself and to fight the enemy. And it's the exact same phrase that is used in Genesis about these fig leaves. In fact, in the Old Testament, when you were about to be called up for military service, that was what determined you were old enough. That is, you were old enough to put on the belt and to carry a sword and use it. And that meant you were ready to be conscripted into the army. So what do we have there in Genesis? That the first couple, Adam and Eve, they were so afraid of God because of the lies that Satan had told them about him, that rather pathetically, don't you think, they put on armor. They are putting on armor to protect themselves from God, and they put on the sword belt. And of course, all they had was to weave fig leaves together and make this poor, fragile, silly little thing out of fig leaves. But that's what they were doing. And they are going to be prepared to protect themselves from this God that they now believed in, which of course was a figment of their lie-infested imagination. But they believed at this point that he was the only true God. That's amazing. Amazing. Protecting yourself from God as you think he is, and in so doing, of course, protect yourself against the real God. Now, jump forward from the Garden of Eden, and by the 6th century, Satan twisted the minds of the Western church. Well, at that point, there was no West or Eastern church. It was the church. And the Satan, you can see it in history. God twisted the minds of the leaders of the church by the 6th century, 600 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And again, it was to believe in a God that was other than the way he truly is, not in accord with the one that is revealed to us in Jesus. This whole idea of a remote God, an up there God, a disinterested God, a dismissive God. And what did from there on, the church put on armor to protect themselves against the real God. And what was this real God that they were so terrified of? You got it. It was in the area of the Holy Spirit's activity that the battle was set. Satan knew that if he could get the believers to stop opening themselves to the Holy Spirit and stop realizing that the Holy Spirit was the key in life of the church, the Holy Spirit was the one who would enlighten minds and lives to Jesus, if he could stop that, then the church would immediately become a weak and helpless religion hiding in the bushes. And so he put out the lies, the church believed the lies, and with those lies, they protected themselves. See, and of course, we in this Western half of the church, where that lie really took hold, we've been brainwashed. Well, I had. I over the my earliest opening up to Jesus, I was part of the brainwashing, and all around us. And I don't know, you know, where you come from or where the believers that you associate with are at. But let's say, generally speaking, this terrible brainwashing with lies it covers continents and has covered the way the church does business for so long. I say it again, the liar knows that if we have a dynamic relationship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, we're invincible. For the scripture says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world today. But that's only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. We, as believers, are naturally supernatural. And we live in the new possible. And we speak in terms of God's impossible being our normal breath and life. That's us believers. And I mean, bottom line, simple believers. And that's all because the Holy Spirit is our mentor. He's the one that opens our eyes. He's the one that takes us by the hand and leads us into all truth. Take out the Holy Spirit from the equation. Put something inside people's heads so they protect themselves against the Holy Spirit. Well, it's all suddenly over. What have you got left? You've got a page of paper with some incredible words on it. But it's flat, it's dead, it's a piece of paper. And it just tells you of a life you can't even imagine. It becomes an official church. And suddenly church is no longer a group of dynamic people who are guided by the Spirit, but it's an organization. And that there's no sense of God's power to do impossible there. There's no expression of a God in all powerful love. It's all gone. You're just left with singing hymns without any emotion, without any feeling, having a lecture about a long gone Jesus, and now go home and do the best you can. Have a lot of behavior modification. You know what I mean? You see, the Holy Spirit is the key here, and something's happened so that he's been removed, and in fact to talk about him is looked upon as heresy. The church has become like the elder brother in the parable Jesus told, who stood afar off and watched all the rejoicing and the dancing and the celebration that the father was having with the younger brother, and he would have nothing of it. In fact, he was enraged by it. Perfect picture. The church has now become the enemy of any expression of the Holy Spirit. I say, what's happened? When I say the armor, okay, the armor that's described in the Garden of Eden was fig leaves, but it was based on a lie, and a lie is an idea that's dropped into your head. Well, in around the 6th century, well, leading up to the 6th century, and certainly beyond it, yeah, what's the armor that the church put on? Well, it was ideas. Ideas are so powerful. It's an idea. But the idea takes hold and becomes words in your mouth, and it becomes actions and way we do things. Ideas, opinions. People, opinions were dropped into their head by Satan, and they began to have an opinion about things, especially in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And that soon became doctrine, rigid doctrine, so that now you couldn't join this company of people unless you believed what they said. Belief systems that got into people that sometimes were part of that doctrine, sometimes not. It was just opinions that turned into belief systems, but they contradicted the revelation that God has given us in Jesus that we call the gospel. It is absolutely amazing. The blindness that persons will hold ideas and opinions. They will hold belief systems. They will sign doctrines and that are supposed to express the New Testament. But instead, they contradict the revelation of God. And such persons would then do almost physical battle. In fact, we do have record they did physical battle with anyone who suggested that these ideas they had and opinions and belief systems, if anybody suggested that that was not the way, that there was that original way that the church understood things, well, you have a battle on your hands. And I mean, this is, I say, armor made of words, armor made of belief systems, but it can turn into some pretty strong fighting. So what are these ideas? And I'm not going to take too long on this, because I think you'll recognize immediately what I'm saying. The fig leaf armor, it's like protecting yourself with spider's webs, but they've worked. Satan's lies have worked for centuries. What is it? Well, the idea that I say began around the 6th century, that the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives that had been part of being a Christian for 600 years, well, that was it, you see. It's no longer, said the lie. It was just an idea dropped into people's heads that the activity of the Spirit was for another day. It all stopped, you see, they said, when the apostles died. It's no longer here, not supposed to be here, so you shouldn't be even looking for it. But you say, well, it's all in the scripture, the Acts of the Apostles full of it, the epistles referring, yeah, yes, they say, yes, but that was for that day, you see, and all that is just a record of what it used to be, but you can't start thinking that it's for today. And please, I'm not making a caricature of this, I'm not. I reiterate, the people who believe that are my brothers and sisters, and I affirm them as such. But there's a massive area of life they've cut themselves off from with that lie that I've just said there. And it's among significant leaders. I looked what John Calvin, you've heard of John Calvin, the great theologian leader of the Reformation in the 15th, 16th century. And I looked, what did John Calvin say about this? Do you know, it's as blatant as could be. Right there on the page of his commentary, he says that all this stopped. Yeah, he says it in his commentary. All this stopped centuries ago, said he. And therefore, we can't even think of this happening again today. That's incredible. I mean, whose authority did you say that? Who on earth gives anyone the authority? There's only one authority. And I mean, what is the who, what would ever want to change what the scripture says or tell you it's no longer so, that God has changed his mind? Only Satan would ever want to do that. And he's blinded the minds of people. Can you say understand what people are saying? That God has changed his mind? God has actually changed his will. So the scripture is full, and I mean full, if you just read the gospel, full of the God's love healing people, of God's love always speaking in abundance. And now? No, that's no more, they say, no more. Doctors and hospitals have taken the place of praying in the name of Jesus. What? Or worse yet, that now God actually is on the side of sickness. He's into it, really into it. He gives you sickness because it's a strange way that he uses of making you grow in Christ. What are you talking about? God changed his mind? But that's one of the lies that people armor themselves. They put that on. They say, this is the truth. So they don't even see what the scripture says. That now the Holy Spirit, and I got this from a pastor right here in Texas. I mean, he's not secondhand. He said the Holy Spirit has been replaced by Bible study, replaced by seminaries where you can go and get to know the truth. So the gospel has been turned into cold intellectual study of doctrine instead of the passionate beating heart of God communicating to us the very person of the gospel. You know, in the scripture you have a word, forget, and they didn't use the word forget the same way as we do here. The word forget in scripture means, let me tell you what it means. It means to leave something in the past as irrelevant for today, and therefore having no effect on me today, nor calling me to any responsibility to listen to it. That's the meaning of the word forget in scripture. See, it doesn't mean amnesia. It doesn't mean to say that it's gone from your mind. No, you know it's there, all right, but you say it's not for today. I leave it in the past, locked into that point in history, and say goodbye. We're getting on with life now. We forget you. Left in the past as irrelevant for today. Another lie that, again, I could quote commentaries by the dozen that say this, that it is no longer for today, they say, but it's for the millennium. You know, that whatever's coming, when Jesus comes, then this will happen. Or when you go to heaven, when you die, then you'll see this. But today, no, you just hang out weak as a newborn puppy hiding in the bushes. That's what the church has become. Anything supernatural, says the lie, that's heresy. It's of the devil. Have you noticed that? Apparently the devil is allowed to do all these things, but anytime there's anything supernatural, it must be of the devil. I've heard people say when they see the work of the Holy Spirit, an actual evidence that there's a living God in our midst, when they see that, they say this is being out of control. You're being used by a dangerous, violent, supernatural power. That's how far we've come from what the scripture talks about. Do you understand what I mean by armor? We take these lies and put them on and protect ourselves against even thinking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because then you get others who say, well, you're not even worthy to think of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit like this. It's only for saints. Well, but of course then came that great awakening, the beginning of the 20th century, the Spirit was realized to be indeed the person of the new covenant, the person of the new creation who revealed to us Jesus and so on. It was great excitement. I came to know the Lord right in the middle of that in England. But the spirit of, or shall I say, the armor of legalism came along with it. Because now, although everybody within that group believed that the Holy Spirit was here today as he was in the New Testament, they went straight on to say that you've only just believed upon Jesus. That's not good enough. You can't receive the Spirit if you've just believed on Jesus. You've got to go on to seek the Lord and into great commitment and you give up everything in sight to make yourself ready for the Spirit and be worthy of receiving the Spirit. And I remember the phrases that came from those days. They says, you've got to go all the way with Jesus, you see. Not just a believer, good grief. No, this is only for special people. Another great phrase was, you've got to pay the price. That is, you've got to look for commandments under every stone and try and do dedicate your dedications. You've got to crucify your flesh. Oh, I remember those days. Agonizing cries to convince the Holy Spirit. I want whatever you have and I want to pay the price. I'm ready. I'm enough. I've done enough. I deserve your presence. What? That is utter. You talk about believing the truth and then putting on armor to make sure you can't get there. Legalism. This, I've got to do something to convince God I'm ready, is the strongest armor to protect yourself from the grace of God. Because you never do enough, of course not. And anyway, there's a contradiction. Grace is the gift of God. Can't pay for a gift. And, of course, many from that period of time, they they came to a very genuine experience of God. But it's interesting, so many of them had to throw overboard all their struggles and tries. But there again, I don't want to go into that. It's simply a fact. I hear it today. Charismatic movement borrowed that from those original guys. And it was, again, you've got to be ready. I understand this is all for me, but it will only be in a day when I'm all cleaned up. And others say, when revival comes, which is to just kick the can down the road. We could keep going. But there's the Bible speaks of a hardening of the heart. And the word hardened in the scripture means people who haven't put all the pieces together regarding the plain gospel promises. They haven't realized that this isn't the add-on extra. This experience of the Holy Spirit, this was the gospel in the days of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. Not some second experience down the road when you got your act together. Normally they expected it when they were baptized. And that's what upset everybody about Cornelius. He hadn't been baptized. He was only a Roman soldier who believed. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. But it was understood to be for the beginning. That's where you started your Christian life. Hardened your heart. That the word in the Greek language would actually describe the armor on a heart. It's interesting. The word hardened, it means petrified or fossilized. That's a good one, isn't it? Fossilized. Just locked into something that was but isn't anymore. The word was used to describe stony concrete or a thick and calloused heart. That is, with a protective armor, like when it's used specifically of feet that have calloused skin. Hearts that have become dull, they can't seem to think, can't seem to see or put the pieces together. They're unyielding to any exterior pressure that doesn't fit the way things have been. Closed minds is another way it could be translated. Lost the power of understanding. It's saying that's the way it has always been, and that's the way it will always be. Because by this time in history, we think it always was, but it wasn't always was. Okay. What I guess I'm trying to say is that if we are going to know the Holy Spirit in the way that they did in the New Testament, that what this verse, this fall upon, is talking about, we begin by being vulnerable to God. If armor means I'm protecting myself from God, it's ridiculous when you say it, isn't it? Well, then to open myself to the Holy Spirit is to be vulnerable. That is to have no protection. I'm just, here I am. And to you, my God who loves me, I trust you and I just say, yes, I'm open to you. And of course, this is the grace of God. All I can do is confess, agree with God. Yes, I've been hiding by all these ideas that push you back into the past or kick you down the road to the future, making it safe for me now not to even think about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I confess that, yes. That's the beginning of becoming vulnerable. And then to say, Holy Spirit, only you can take away the armor. You can, but I open the doors, I open the windows, and I recognize, yes, Holy Spirit, yes. You can come and show me who you are, show me who I am. And there's no shame about that, because he's been seeking entrance into you since forever. There's no embarrassment over that. You cannot have fear in the presence of him who is love. And so, incidentally, vulnerability doesn't mean that you start now to try and get the Holy Spirit. No, vulnerability means all these lies, they were lies, and the Holy Spirit is. And he is now, and he is already in me. if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. No, he's already in you. It's just that he cannot do what he would do because we've set up the barriers and hide in the underbrush. So I'm not saying we've got to start now trying to get the Spirit, but to open my eyes and see, Holy Spirit, you've been here all the time. You've been loving me. You've been opening my eyes, and I didn't even give you credit, you know. So now we recognize him. We submit to him with our yes. And we allow him to unwrap this incredible gift that we have. See, we're speaking of union with the Holy Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Union, God with humans. And that's what Jesus died to achieve. When he said, "It is finished," what was finished? That he had taken us humans and carried us to the Father. The Father who sent Jesus to do that. This is what it's all about. Say, the night before Jesus enters into suffering and death, you know, it's that conversation that Jesus had in the upper room with the disciples the night before he went to his suffering. It's in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. Then he prays in chapter 17. Have you ever read that? I suggest you read it for about 100 times, slowly, out loud. You could say they're the most important words that they've spoken just before he goes to the cross. You would have thought, would you not? You would have thought that he would explain in detail to the disciples what's going to happen when he dies, and explain to them that he's going to take away their sin so they can go to heaven when they die. Not a word. Come on. I mean, don't you get it? These were the words. Jesus is going. I mean, they're going to open that door. He's going to walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested. And you know, it's 2 hours away. He did not mention that he's going to die, suffer, bring about forgiveness. Rather, he goes beyond that. Yes, that, of course, is going to happen. But I'm looking beyond that. What is that going to bring about? What's the goal? Where is this all going? What's the meaning, the point of all this? It wasn't to get forgiveness. Forgiveness was only to bring you to that goal Jesus spoke it of in that day. What would happen? The Holy Spirit would come, he said, and it is infinitely better for you that I go away so the Holy Spirit can come. And then you are going to be inside of me, and I'm going to be inside of you, and together we're going to be inside the Father. You are going to join me in fellowship with the Father. You're going to come and join the dance of the Holy Trinity. That's what it's all about. If you have to include heaven into this, it's not when you die. Believe on Jesus and come to heaven while you're still walking on earth. Wow, you see, that's a big difference. Because when I came to Jesus, they gave me a little book. They said I had to read my Bible every day and pray for 15 minutes every day, go to church every time the door was open, and do the best I could. And there's a whole bunch of things you mustn't do anymore, and here's some things you should try to do. What? Where? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that a living person of the Holy Spirit would come upon me, into me, and teach me, and bring me into a dynamic union with Jesus and the Father. Well, as I said, we've been told some lies. This is so vast a subject that there's many phrases in the New Testament that all speak about this, but they're all talking about the same thing, but they did, like, that you've heard the expression baptism in the Spirit or baptism with the Spirit. You've heard of filled with the Spirit upon us, or this one, the Spirit fell on them. or the Spirit poured out inside of you to become an artesian well within you, poured the love of God into your heart. We talk about living in the Spirit. I could keep on going. Each one of those phrases is extreme, but they all point to the same thing. Union. Baptism means you are drowned. You're in the ocean and the ocean's in you. That's what it really means. That's union. Union, one inside the other. Filled with the Spirit, that means crammed with the Spirit. Nowhere left where he isn't. He's in every part of you, and so on. Each word is extreme. But the phrase that that's got a hold of me is this one, that he fell upon them. What does that mean? Okay. You know, when I first read it, I remember doing that years ago, and I thought, this is weird. Fall upon, like someone slipped up and slammed into me. Fall upon is almost a violent word. Well, it kind of is. Let me tell you what this word means. It's basic meaning, and it's used for this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It is when you're tightly pressed together with others. So it would describe a crowd that's gone beyond a crowd, and you're almost, you know, you're so pressed you can hardly breathe. It's that word used to describe when, do you remember the woman came to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and Peter, when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Peter looks at him in amazement and says, "Everybody." He says, "We are squashed in here." It was this word. But more specific, this phrase, fall upon, it means to embrace. It means to give a bear hug. Yes. It means to hug with intention, with energy and passion. And that's where it would introduce the idea of violence. But oh, such beautiful violence. The energy and passion of love, the intention of love that puts their arms around you with a bear hug. It's the idea, the words that are used. It means to come down upon, like someone who comes and crushes you blessedly in a bear hug. They come down upon you. And it's also used that coming down upon to give light and understanding. The Passion Translation gives it the Holy Spirit cascading over your total person. Okay, if ever there was a phrase in the scripture that means that he loves you, he delights in you. Have you ever thought of this? The Father likes you, and he communicates his embrace. Jesus embraces you, and the Holy Spirit communicates that embrace to us so that we actually know the love of God embracing us. And this, you see, it's talking about someone embracing another. And in this case, God is embracing you in Jesus, embracing you right now in this point in history through the Holy Spirit. Many times we think of God's love as how we feel about it. But what this is saying, he can't wait to put his arms around you. He loves you. He likes you. He bends toward you is another expression in Scripture. Do you understand? He feels his love for you. It's not only that you feel his love. No, he knows he feels love for you. You are his beloved. Interestingly, there's a negative side to this phrase as it's used. It isn't in our experience, but it's used to describe extreme anxiety. And you might have read the phrase in Scripture that fear fell on them. And see, fell on is the same expression, but it's used negatively. It talks about fear falling on. And the fact is, we're much more aware of that than maybe what I've just said. So I think you know what this falling on means, even if it's only from a negative point of view. That we've experienced fear falling on or being part of it. You know, a word is spoken, and sometimes just literally that, a word is spoken, or a thought occurs to us. And almost faster than the speed of light, it cascades through our total person. And it plunges us into a sea of fear and anxiety in which we believe that word that was spoken to us that has produced such anxiety. We believe it. And the image that is of that fear is enhanced and it's strengthened. And we can see it happening in our imagination. That's fear fell on us. That's what fear falling looks like. It darkens the mind with lying images of loss, of death and destruction. When you are in this, we might say we're in the grip of fear. Well, that's a negative bear hug, isn't it? A grip of fear. And it results plunging the mind and the emotions into a state of chaos. It's a meltdown, would be another expression. The body trembles. Literally, muscles tense up and take sometimes weeks to untense if they ever do at all. That's it. Fear fell on them. So that's the negative use of this word. Now hold that. Can you totally reverse that and see when the Holy Spirit falls upon you to have his presence of infinite love of the Father and the Son cascading over your entire being, entering into the deepest recesses of your heart, even into the cells of your body, so that now instead of what fear does to you, when the Holy Spirit falls, there is perfect peace and there is joy. Love is embracing you and bringing with you this cascade of all expressions of peace and joy. And now you see as God sees, and you see his impossible is possible. You see it? It's the reverse. Do you understand? Look, when we hug, what are we really doing? It's a symbol. A hug is a symbol of our desire to unite with the one we're hugging. But of course, we have bodies that are solid, they're made of matter, and that stops that actually happening. And so the hug remains at the level of body exterior. But when the Spirit hugs you, he's not stopped by our bodies. He hugs our total person and achieves to the very end. And so my outermost person, that part of me that's outside of my body, right down to my innermost core, where Malcolm calls himself Malcolm, there the Holy Spirit hugs. Unhindered by my body, he comes and hugs my essential self. He hugs me. And he brings with him just that cascade of enablement. That's where enlightenment, suddenly I can see and I get it. Scripture opens up, lights turned on in my inner person. I know the love of the Father. I know the love of the Son, and I find my whole being responding. That's the Holy Spirit does that, you see. And he grants with that boldness and courage to live out the truth of who we are in Christ, all expressions of love. See, the love of God isn't just words on a page. He does love you. And he communicates that love through the Holy Spirit. That is a cold fact. But the tender experience of his love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that all the attributes and facets of God love grip us and fill us, enlighten us, gives us expectancy of his faithfulness. The Holy Spirit, I don't know how you think of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the word power gets in the way. I don't like that word. After the Holy Spirit, you should receive power and you think of an atomic explosion, you think of might, and no, that power that you, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you experience the limitless love of God in action. And that's power. That is the greatest power in creation. And the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the presence in here and now of the ascended Jesus. This isn't a once for all thing, you know. In that dear group of people that I came to know the Lord with, to them it was a once, you know, have you got it? Has it happened? And they would give you the date and the time. Yeah, that day. And I've met them since, you know, 20, 30 years after. They still say, that day, you know, I got it. And not much has happened ever since, but No. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about tick-tock, every day, every minute. You get up in the morning and realize the embrace of the Spirit, and how are we going to live this day today? And, of course, as I said, that when Cornelius experienced this, it was ecstasy, joy. That had nothing to do with what's happening in my life. This is joy that pours from the heart of God into my heart. That's it. You know, have you ever thought of this? In the light of what I've just said, probably haven't had time to think it. In Luke 15, you have what we call the story of the prodigal son. And that story uses this phrase. Did you know that? The father ran to greet the homecoming prodigal. And if you get not too old a translation, they probably would still use this phrase. You might recognize it. It says the father comes to the prodigal son, and it says he fell on his neck and kissed him. Do you remember that? He fell on his neck. And as I say, that could be one of the older translations. They might have updated it. But if they've updated it, they've said what I just said. There would be an embrace, a bear hug. Do you realize? That's what I just said. The Holy Spirit come and he falls on your neck and he kisses you. And of course, in that Luke 15, in the margin of any of your Bibles, it would say he smothered him with kisses. That's this. Why are people afraid of the Holy Spirit, who wants to put his arms around you and crush each of us inside each of us, and to cover us with the kisses of God, and to communicate to us the love of God? Look, maybe some of you should stop thinking about the Holy Spirit and the power of God and just recognize Jesus himself, as he is now, wants to give you a bear hug. That's it. And it's in that relationship that we believers, like the early church believers, consciously lived inside the life of Jesus now. And from that posture, do his works, be as he is in the earth. And this relationship with the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. He has been given. He's been working in your life forever, long before you even knew there was a Holy Spirit. He never announces himself, but he's been working in your life. You're listening to me, and I knew what was 5 years ago, you wouldn't have been listening. He's shown to you the grace of God. That's not because you studied it out. Certainly wasn't because of what I said. There was someone else that was working in your life, Holy Spirit. When I say be vulnerable, open up to that reality. He is in your life. He is. Just be vulnerable. That he can hug you as much as he wants. It's the sum of grace. He's in us now. And what can I say? We respond 1,000 times a day saying, yes, Holy Spirit. Yes, to the hug in which I live and move and have my being. Well, that's it. I pray that that same Holy Spirit by which I have defined my life now since I was 14 years old, who has made me the minister that I am, the teacher. But as I said, in this last month, I have come to know what I've just been talking about as I've never known it before. So there are depths to him and to his work in us that are beyond anything. Well, it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has never entered into the heart of man the way and the things that God has for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. And I believe he's in you, and I believe that there is a place in his love that is waiting for you to discover. Amen. By the time you get this, I will be in Florida, in St. Petersburg, for our retreat there. And then we have a Bible school coming up in October, October the 11th and 12th. The first module that we had to cancel because of Nancy's passing. And but we are reconvening that October the 11th and 12th. So if you had wanted to come and thought the time had gone, no, it isn't. You can still come, apply for a seat in that Bible school. And then our December retreat, which will be the first weekend of December, which is concerning radical transforming grace. And that's going to be a retreat and a half. There's other stuff that I want to talk to you about in terms of what's being worked out in the future, but my time is gone, and all the information will be in the letter that we send with this. And so I just commend you to the Lord, and I bless you, and I thank you again, not only for your offerings and gifts that make this ministry happen around the world. Thank you, as I always thank you. I want to again thank you for your love, your outpouring of love, your prayers, and the cards. Many of the cards you sent contained messages that blessed me in the day that I received it. Anyway, I will be talking to you again in June when I return from St. Petersburg. The blessing of the Lord be with you, everyone.